Hebrews 13, 5 and 6 will be our text this evening as we think of the greatest security that the heart can know and experience. The apostle is speaking of here in this passage. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. A sense of security is something that often proves elusive for mankind. Often that sense of security is closely linked to material wealth. A man may feel secure because he has a good bank balance. He may entertain that sense of security and well-being because he knows that whatever trouble comes along, he has the funds to deal with it. And that can impart a sense of security in life. In other circumstances, it may be because of the fact that he has surrounding him friends, dependable helpers, a family that supports him. There are those people around him, a network, a support group that is there that he knows he can turn to in a time of need. He doesn't fear trouble. He feels secure because he has a good family, because he has good friends, because he has a good support network there behind him. And all those things are very well in their place. But a sense of security derived from those things is really ultimately only a delusion and bound to feel in the hour of need. It can and it will evaporate in a moment. All a man's money ultimately will be worthless to him when it comes to facing eternity. When it comes to dealing with God in eternity, all his possessions will ultimately prove to be no security at all, as will his friends, his helpers, for we must stand before God alone. And however much these things may impart a natural sense of well-being, ultimately they are no basis upon which to build a sense of security upon. Because in the end, they will all evaporate. Our friends will leave us. We will leave them. Our money will leave us and we will leave it. And we will have to face eternity alone. I've often thought of that moment when perhaps a particularly notable sinner has died, and how in that moment of realization that all that they had defied, the God that they had rejected and mocked was real, that eternity was real, that hell was real, that all the things they had trusted in proved to be, just as Isaiah had described, just spider's webs that could not cover them. Or, again, to use the words of Isaiah, were but a refuge of lies swept away by the hail of divine wrath. And everything evaporates, and in a moment that sinner finds themselves in all of the nakedness of their guilt and shame before God, facing a lost eternity. What must the disappointment of that moment be? But the Christian has a sense of security built upon something very different to that which the worldly man builds upon. A sense of security that he may indulge, that will never fail, that will never let him down. It is a security, it is an assurance, a confidence for time and for eternity that is built upon the unfailing promise of God. And I want us to look at the promise that is spoken of here. Very, very familiar words in Hebrews 13 and the verse 5. For he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. And in that statement you have the world's greatest security. That security and confidence that enables the soul to face anything. For he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. Very simply, First of all, here we have the promise of God's presence with His people. A promise of His presence. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. You'll see that this promise is especially said to be the Word of God. It's a very simple and basic observation. But here is really the foundation of the confidence that the Christian may indulge. He hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. If it was the apostle who said, oh, God will never leave you, that would be an encouraging thing. But there would always be a doubt in our mind, because after all, even the best of men are men at best. It's not our own deductions or our own wishful thinking. It is the very Word of God that we have revealed here. He hath said. Here is where we cast our anchor. Here is where we find our confidence and our assurance. It is what God has said that is here cited as the basis of security and contentment and confidence in life. Now you will no doubt observe that these are words quoted from another place in Scripture. They're taken from the book of Joshua. The opening chapter of that book, you will find the words recorded there as words communicated directly by the Lord to Joshua on a very important occasion. Moses has just died and Joshua is at God's command, assuming the leadership of the nation, and he's going again at God's command immediately to proceed in the direction of Canaan, crossing the Jordan into the promised land. And we find the words of our text in Joshua chapter 1 and the verse 5, where the Lord says, there shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. And by bringing these words to our attention in Hebrews chapter 13, we learn that the promises of God are timeless in their application. These are the very words of God Himself, spoken centuries, thousands of years previously to Joshua, the man of God. And the apostle here brings them again to the attention of these believers. They come to our notice as we read the words tonight, and we learn that the Word of God is timeless in its application. The promise of God is for His people in every generation. Whether it's to Joshua, or to these Hebrew believers, or to us today, He hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. And this is the authority of the promise. Here is the foundation of all of the comfort that we may derive from these words. It's what God has said. The eternal Word of the unchanging God Himself. He hath said. Now what has God said? He has promised never to leave or to forsake His people. It is in effect a promise of His presence. Put negatively, I will never leave thee, nor will I ever forsake thee. He has promised to be with His people. God is present with His people in a way that they can never lose. They can never lose His presence in the way that it is described here. He is always there. In Isaiah chapter 49, in the verse 14, we're going to look at some statements of this truth in the Scriptures, Isaiah 49 and the verse 14. But Zion said, the Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me. Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. Very often, especially in a time when God is dealing with sin, God's people may lose the sense of His presence. But the promise is we can never lose the reality of His presence. He cannot abandon His people. The prophet here speaks of that bond between a mother and the nursing infant. Is it possible that a mother can forget a nursing child? Well, naturally, we would be inclined to say no. And yet, we have to acknowledge there are occasions when such a thing has happened. It may be that even such a strong bond of love and affection and devotion can be set aside and ignored and forgotten. But I'll never forget my people, the Lord says. They are graven upon the palms of my hands. You ever think of the significance of that statement? What it means for God's people to have their names, their identity, as it were, graven on the hands of the Savior? Where were those names engraved? Why, they're engraved in the very wounds of Calvary. That's what's in view here. That's where the hands of the Redeemer were marked with the names of His people. We've thought already of the marks that He bears in His hands. Those marks, as it were, identifying His people. It's as if in those wounds of Calvary are written the very names of all those for whom He died. He cannot forget. He cannot forget because my name is cut into His hand in the wounds that He bears. And He has said, I can't forget you. I'll never leave you. I can't abandon you. I can't forsake you. And even in those times when there it may feel as if God has forgotten and God has left, faith will lay hold of the promise that He has given. I will never leave. I will never forsake. Matthew chapter 28 and the verse 20, you know the words of the Lord Jesus, given there to His disciples even as He leaves them. Lo, behold, see this, keep your eye on it. However much the circumstances of life may at times say otherwise, lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age or the end of the world. There will come a time at the end of the age when it will appear that He has abandoned His people, when all is darkness and apostasy prevails to such a degree that we have the Savior Himself ask that question, when the Son of Man cometh, shall He find the faith in the earth? And even until the end of the age, lo, I am with you always. It is a fellowship with God that is based on redemption and not just on His omnipresence. God is omnipresent. God is in all places at all times. There is a sense when we think of His omnipresence, one of the attributes of His deity, that yes, we can say He cannot leave us because He is always there. He is omnipresent. But that's not what's being spoken of here. It's not just the omnipresence of God that is referred to in this promise. It is that special relation to God that is based not on the attribute of omnipresence, but on the work of redemption. There is that special fellowship with God that the Apostle John, for example, refers to in the familiar words of 1 John chapter 1 and the verse 7, that if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with the other. We have fellowship with God. Here is personal, individual fellowship with God. The one with the other is not one saint with another. It's one saint with God. We have fellowship with Him. Personally, one-on-one fellowship with God. As we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with the other, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. That's the basis of that fellowship. That's the basis of the promise. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. a promise based and built upon the work of redemption. And even though the Christian may at times lose out on a sense of the presence of God, may lose the comfort of an experience of that presence, maybe because they've sinned, they've grieved the Lord, they've grieved the Spirit of God, or maybe on those occasions when the Lord deliberately withdraws the sense of His presence from His people to test their faith, to exercise their faith. And He does such things. He does on occasion withdraw a sense of His presence. It doesn't mean He has abandoned us. Even in those times, the eye of faith will see, lo, I am with you always. In Isaiah 50, in the verse 10, you have an instance of this. Isaiah 50, it's a very useful instruction to bear in mind in those circumstances when we may feel abandoned and feel that the Lord has forsaken us. Isaiah 50 and verse 10, who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of His servant? Now here is an individual. They're not charged with sin. They're not wandering away into evil paths of backsliding and coldness. They fear God. They obey. And notice that it is written in the present tense. They feareth, the equivalent that we might use today would be fearing the Lord and obeying the participle, obeying the voice of His servant, but they're walking in darkness and have no light. There's no comfort. There's no sense of the Lord's nearness. Here is a situation that is in some ways the very opposite of that which we looked at in 1 John 1 and 7. There's a walking in the light there, in fellowship with God in life. Here is someone walking in obedience, fearing the Lord, but walking in darkness. The light, as it were, has been withdrawn. Has God abandoned them? Let them trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon His God. Just keep trusting the Lord, even in a time of testing. God hasn't changed. You can lean upon Him. And if you can lean upon Him, He's there. You lean upon God. Let Him trust in the name of the Lord and stay. Find support in His God. Yes, He's there. Even though there may be a withdrawing of the sense and the comfort and the light of His presence, He doesn't. He cannot abandon His people. In Job chapter 13, and Job, of course, is proverbial in the Scriptures for those times of trial when he did know to a great degree the loss of the company or a sense of the company of the Lord. And he said in Job 13, the verse 15, though He slay me, yet will I trust in Him. And in chapter 23, where he makes some reference there to the fact in the verse 8 of Job 23, behold, I go forward, but He is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive Him. On the left hand where He doth work, but I cannot behold Him. He hideth Himself on the right hand that I cannot see Him. Here's a man who in desperation has lost that sense of the Lord's presence as he is tested and tried by the Lord to prove his faith. And you'll see how his faith triumphs here, even though on the right and the left, before and behind, he knows God is there. He knows God is working. He knows he serves an omnipresent God. God is working here and there. He knows that doctrine. He knows that theory. But he has lost the comfort of the presence of his God as the Lord, for his own good purpose and reason, withdrew that sense of comfort from Job in order to test him and to teach him. But faith says in the verse 10, but he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. He knows. I'm going to trust him. I'm going to leave it with the Lord. I've lost the comfort of his presence. But he knows the way that I take. He hasn't abandoned me. He hasn't left me. The devil, of course, would like for us to believe in a circumstance like that he has abandoned us. And unbelief would say, there you are. The Lord has forgotten all about me. Poor wee me, the Lord has abandoned me. But faith will always say that even though I cannot find the comforts of soul that maybe once I enjoy, that I know I can enjoy and trust I will enjoy again, I have had those things removed for a time, for whatever reason, He cannot abandon His people. You'll see how the promise in our text is couched in individual terms. I will never leave thee or forsake thee. It's not so much addressed to all of the saints generally as addressed to the saint particularly. Thee, singular. Even you, we may feel ourselves to be very small cog in the great machinery of the Church of Christ. But the Lord says, I'll never leave thee. Others may overlook you, not even notice you. But not me. I'll never leave. I'll never forsake. It is a promise that is extremely emphatic. God emphatically declares to the individual believer, I will never leave. Never. Not so much a reference to time in that word never, as there is an attempt to express the emphatic negatives used in the original. Five negatives used altogether, one after the other almost here, to emphasize, I will never leave. I will never forsake thee. You can't get a stronger promise than this. Here is a cast iron guarantee of the presence of God with His people. Never leave. Never forsake. That's the promise of His presence. But you'll see that the promise that He gives here is a reason for material contentment. For, you see how the word is there, for He hath said. And it links it with the first part of verse 5 and the exhortation that is given there. Let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as ye have, for He hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. The promised presence of God with His people has practical effect. It has a sanctifying effect. And you will see that the reason is set out here, the promise is set out as a reason to be content, to avoid covetousness, to be content with what we have in life. Now the Christian is to avoid covetousness. Covetousness is sin. The child of God is not to be driven by the spirit of covetous desire for material things. That hankering of the flesh after more and more, that greed and desire for material things, a longing for and a sinfully working for more and more of what this world is pleased to offer. Let your conversation be without covetousness. You see, the word conversation, you know that it is not referring so much to speech as to our whole conduct, our way of life. Let your conduct, let your way of life be without covetousness. And no part of life is covetousness to rule. We are to avoid it. Every part of life, every area of life, we are to see to it, is to be free from the sin of covetousness. That lusting, that desire for material things, for worldly things, and hankering after what the world has to offer. That insatiable appetite that's never content but wants more and more and more of material things. We are never to allow any of that spirit to invade any part of life. We are to avoid it. Let your conversation be without covetousness. But the evident lesson of the text is that covetousness That desire for material things, that insatiable, inordinate interest in the things of the world, that is prevented by a consideration of the presence of God. Many a Christian lives indulging covetousness, and they are driven by a desire for possessions. It's all they think about. It's getting more of this and bigger the other thing and more expensive this, that, and the other. They're driven by an interest in those things. They're consumed by a desire to buy, to gain, to sell, all of those things. Because they have forgotten the promise of God. I am there. They don't actively consider that the Lord has said, I am right beside you. I'll never leave you. Covetousness is a sin. It is a breach of the 10th commandment. It is a breach of the moral law. It is, as Paul defines it in Colossians 3 and 5, as idolatry. It is the setting of material things in the place that belongs to God. And here is the point that the apostle is making here. If you remember that God has said, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you, then you will not give that improper place to material things. You will remember that God is here. God is at my side. God is my helper. God is my Savior. He is God, and these other things are to be kept in check. And the sense of the presence of God will always promote a fear of sin, an avoidance of all that is contrary to God, of all that is idolatrous, of all that is covetous and worldly. Basically, when it comes down to it, the Christian is to be a pilgrim. To remember that they have an interest apart in God, that He is their inheritance, and therefore the things of the world are really of not that much value or significance, ultimately. An interest in God will always crucify an interest in the world and in the things of the world. Just back a page in Hebrews chapter 11 and the verse 10, we read of the patriarchs. And of Abraham in particular, he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. In the verse 13, these all of those patriarchs died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had an opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He hath prepared for them a city. Here are pilgrims. They pursued a lifestyle that publicly, plainly declared, our interest is not in the earth. Our interests are eternal. Our spiritual, our heavenly. That's how the Christian pilgrim is to live. Abraham turned his back on all of the lifestyle, the activities, the possessions of Ur, and history tells us that it was a very advanced civilization. He turned his back on it all. He took his tent and he went out, not knowing whither he went. Why? Because he wasn't interested anymore in the things of the world, as much as he was interested in the presence of God. Covetousness and a covetous interest in the world and in material things will be put to death in our life as we actively consider and live in the light of this promise. God has said, I'll never leave. What is the thing of the world in comparison to an enjoyment of the presence of God? That's really the question that we are forced to face up to by this instruction. Why should we live desiring material things when God has said, I'll never leave, I'll never forsake? Here is the pearl of great price, worth sacrificing all other pearls for. Here is the treasure hid in the field, worth sacrificing everything to obtain. The promised presence of an unchanging God. In the light of this promise, the Christian is not only to be one who puts away covetousness, but he is to be content with his lot in life. We are to be content with such things as ye have. For he has said, I will never leave nor forsake. Now we are to work, we are to engage in legitimate labor to satisfy the ongoing physical and material needs of the body, to provide for our home, to provide for our family. The Scripture teaches that as a duty. If any provide not for his own, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel, Paul says in 1 Timothy 5:8. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, he impressed particularly upon those in the church there that felt they could walk disorderly, they could live in an unruly fashion from a Christian perspective and just live idly, doing nothing. And Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, for even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. There's a responsibility to work and to labor for material things. There is a legitimate interest, a proper concern for material earthly things that we are to engage in and to have. It's to stop short of covetousness. There is to be a contentment with our lot in life. An underlying contentment. 1 Timothy chapter 6, the verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich. Now here's where the covetousness comes in. They that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. Nothing wrong with riches if God is pleased to prosper an individual. Nothing wrong with it. But here it is, the will, the desire, the longing, the covetous interest in riches that is spoken of. For the love of money is the root of all evil. Some, when they make an attempt to quote that verse, will say money is the root of all evil, but the Scripture is plain. It's the love of money. It's the covetous interest in money that is the root of all evil, which while some have coveted after, there's the word, they have erred from the faith. Now, he's speaking here of Christians. They have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Contentment in the lot in life, whether it's tough or whether it's easy. As far as material things are concerned, we are to be content with our basic lot in life, knowing he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Our material possessions, be they many or few, are to be sanctified and sweetened to us by the presence of God. That is to be more special to the Christian, more prized by the believer than anything, material or earthly. And any interest that we have in the earth and in the world and its ordinary temporal things is always to be subject to our desire to experience, to know, and to enjoy the promised presence of God. We are to so value the presence of God that we will not jeopardize that for material interests. Christians have lost out on the blessing of God's presence because they felt it more important to pursue certain business interests, or to pursue this job or that career, or to buy this house, or to engage in this business deal or the other. And in order to do it, they had to sacrifice going on with God. Many a Christian has made that mistake. They have given way to a covetous interest, self-advancement materially, that has led them to sacrifice, to miss out on the blessing of an experience of the presence of God. Is God with them? Has he abandoned them? No, he hasn't abandoned them. And yes, he's with them, but they're not enjoying his presence because they're living pursuing the world and its toys. As the wise man put it in Proverbs chapter 16, speaking even of a little portion in life, he said, "Better is a little with righteousness than great revenues without right." Better have a little and have it righteously and know the presence of God than have much, have it sinfully, and sacrifice the promised presence of God with us. But you'll see that this promise is the basis of yet another exhortation and comforting statement. Not only is it the basis of a command to avoid covetousness, but it is the basis of an assurance of God's help. He has said, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee," so that we may boldly say, "The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me." Again, this is not simply a deduction on the part of the apostle. We could come to this conclusion ourselves simply by natural logic. If God has said, "I will never leave thee," then that means that I can count on the Lord for help. That's the deduction. But you'll see that it's not left to our deduction here. It's written plainly in the scripture in this text. Here is the inspired statement of the Spirit of God, "so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me." But notice again, this is a quotation from the Old Testament, this time taken from the Psalm 118 in the verse 6. It is the confirmed, repeated teaching of the Word of God. This is not just natural deduction. He is with his people. Therefore, the scripture teaches that we may boldly say, "The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me." Again, it is the confirmed teaching of the Word of God, timeless in its relevance and application. Now, the promise of God imparts great boldness, you'll see here, boldness of speech. "We may boldly say, the Lord is my helper." Those that are confident of the Lord's presence, those who by faith embrace this promise right here, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee," as that promise engages with faith in our soul, there is a boldness to speak. Where there may be timidity, if we are conscious that God is at our side, we have all witnessed it in our children, most likely, where there is perhaps a timidity to speak, and in a certain sense, that's a good thing in the child, to be encouraged. There's a timidity to speak. But if mum or dad is there for moral support, well, maybe that's a different thing. We can speak, and there is an opening wide the mouth to speak boldly. So it is with the Christian. When we have the mindset that we're standing here all alone, it shuts us right up. But if we live with the view, God is at my side, and if we live looking on the audience or looking on the world all around us, conscious God has said, "I'm right here," then we will boldly speak. It will have the effect of opening our mouth. God never lets down anybody who trusts in Him, who looks to Him, who opens their mouth to speak, trusting in Him. There will be that confidence and boldness on the basis of this promise. Then you'll see that God provides help for His people so that we may boldly say, we can confidently speak of this. "The Lord is my helper. The Lord is my helper." The word helper here is an interesting one. Two component parts in the word, to cry and to run, and perhaps the idea is of one who is running and shouting with that triumphant shout of victory, running. As we read of David running to meet Goliath and shouting of his confidence in God, "I'm coming to meet you in the name of the Lord," running to meet him. Perhaps that is the idea here. A great confident shout of the helper as he comes. Maybe it's the idea of a shout for the encouragement of the one who's helping or being helped. Maybe it's the idea of the cry of the needy entering the ears of the helper and him coming in response, running at the sound of our cry. All of these ideas are to be found in the Scriptures relative to the help that God gives. He comes, He runs to our cry. He speaks for our encouragement even as He comes running to our aid. He comes with a shout that terrifies His adversaries and ours, a shout of confidence and of victory. It is the help of Jehovah God Himself that is promised here. The Lord, and in the Lord is my helper. We've looked at the words in Joshua 1 and 5. It's the name Jehovah that is used. The eternal, unchanging God is my helper. Jehovah, the self-existent God, the I Am. He helps me, and if God be for me, who can be against me? Here is a statement of invincibility. The Lord is my helper. If God be for us, who can be against us? Is that not what the Lord said to Joshua? No man, not any man, not the giants, not the Rephaim, not anybody in Canaan will stand before you. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Why? Because I'm with you. Here's invincibility. We may feel our weakness and our smallness, and rightly so. But if God is on my side, then I need not fear what any man will do to me. The fear of man is therefore removed. God is my helper. He runs to my aid. I will not fear. Many times the Christian faces fearful circumstances in life, and men can do fearful things upon God. But the consciousness that God is with me will remove that fear. A recognition of the truth of this promise liberates the Christian from fear of man. I will not fear. As the Lord Jesus taught His disciples, when even men have done all that they can, when they've done the worst that they can, when they kill the body, fear not them which kill the body. And after that, have no more that they can do. No, don't fear men. Don't fear the worst that men can do. Why? Because I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. In Isaiah 57, or 51 rather, in the verse 7, there is a wonderful promise given there to God's people. Isaiah 51 and the verse 7. Hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear ye not the reproach of men, neither be ye afraid of their revilings. Verse 12. I, even I, am he that comforteth you. Who art thou that thou shouldest be afraid of a man that shall die? And of the Son of Man that shall be made as grass, and forgettest the Lord, thy Maker, that stretchest out, stretched forth the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. This is the Lord who has said, I will never leave, I'll never forsake. Whatever the circumstances of life, whatever the opposition that men may raise up against you, I will never leave. When friends forsake, companions fail, those that we have leaned upon in a human sense abandon us, God has said, I'll never do it. Here is the God that we serve. And on the basis of His promise, we are to crucify those interests in the world, to avoid covetousness, and to live without fear. For God is our help.